Amen. Thank you, Michael. Prayers like that get me excited to preach. And so, good morning, and happy Mother's Day. And so, right up front, this is not a Mother's Day sermon. We preach the scriptures, not the calendar. And but it will be better than last year. I love that people recognize and remember these things. So last year we were in 1 Samuel 18. We are in 2 Samuel 9. Last year we were in 1 Samuel 18, and you know what David does in 1 Samuel 18 to pay the bride price for his wife? He goes and he gets 200 Philistine foreskins. And so someone what was visiting for the first time, John's back there, I think, and he's like, it was Mother's Day, and he preached on Philistine foreskins. This is crazy. So coming from a Pentecostal background, he called Mother's Day egalitarian Christmas. If you know, you know. So, it's not that. It won't be as graphic as last year, but we are continuing through our series because last week we were in chapter 8. This week we're in chapter 9. So, as we saw last week, King David is at the height of his power. If you're in your Bibles in 2 Samuel 9, if you just look at one verse, really all we need to know about chapter 8 is verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. His rule is marked by righteousness in service of the Lord. David is a type of Christ. The character in his reign points us to the true and better David. And David, as much as humanly possible, embodies one of the most important concepts in all the Old Testament, chesed. And you have to bit the chet in the chesed. It is a Hebrew word that is rich in its meaning, that has a lot, is most often applied to Yahweh, the true and living God. It is a word that can be translated loving kindness, loyalty, often steadfast love. This idea of someone who loves not on the base of merit, but on the base of promise, on the base of covenant, on the base of loyalty, on the base of obligation, and does not waver in the commitment to those promises. Love that does not change. Love that is sacrificial. Love that is perfect and continues. This is usually attributed to the Lord, but in this series where we've been walking through the genealogy of Jesus, we began in Ruth. This word is often attributed to Boaz in the way that he treats Ruth. It is often attributed to Jonathan in the way he speaks about David. And now we're going to see it in the life of David. But again, this is a character of God that the people of God embody. Probably none greater than Psalm 100 on Mother's Day, my mom's favorite psalm. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, and his chesed endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. So when this word is used, it's not used lightly. And it's important for our text this morning. And so it connects chapters 9 and 10. And it is David's motivation for dealing with the two central characters of these two chapters, two vastly different characters. These two chapters are a tale of two sons. The son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. And on the other side, Hanun, the son of Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. Both of these sons could be seen as threats to David's reign. Both of these sons could come against the mighty David, and they do have every reason to fear him, and they have no reason to expect kindness from him. In those days, any son of an enemy or any son of a rival king was subject to be put to death so that your throne would be kept intact. And so in the violent, competitive nature of the day, neither one of these sons should expect mercy. And so in this way, David also points us to Christ, the King of Kings. David is mighty. He is greatly to be feared. And they could very much well be his enemies. Jesus Christ is great and mighty, and he is greatly to be praised and feared. And we are his enemies unless the King shows us mercy. Unless the king shows us kindness, we can expect nothing good from him. So as we look at these two chapters, How will these men respond to David's offer of chesed? So we're going to look briefly at 9. We'll spend a little more time in 9 than in 10. And really, 10 is going to act as the foreign pray, and then we'll get into chapter 9. Oh Lord, we come before you this morning, submitting ourselves under your word. Your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word is breathed out by your spirit, inspired through human writers, but preserved by the Spirit of God for our instruction, for our reproof, for our correction, for our training in righteousness. Lord, we thank you for all the wisdom that we find within it. We are humbled by how often we are laid bare and naked before it, how our very frame is exposed to you. So I pray that this morning, Heavenly Father, you would be glorified in everything that we read and we say, that Jesus Christ would be seen and exalted, and your Spirit would do the work that only he can. Apply it to our minds and our hearts. Convict us where we need convicting. Encourage us where we need encouraging. And train us to be sons and daughters of righteousness and to walk humbly before our God, to not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we go through most of our series, we will slow down and speed up. As we're going to go word by word like we normally will, but I want to give you the overview of chapter 9, so there'll be a slide up on the screen. Dale Ralph David was really helpful in the structure of this chapter. So it has a chiastic structure. We've talked about this before, the Greek letter chi. It's an X that meets in the middle, and whatever is in the middle is the heart of the text. And so look at these parallels as we walk through here. And you can just leave that up on the screen, Dan, as we go through. So you have this parallel of David desiring to show kindness, and then at the end, Mephibosheth receives the kindness. Ziba, the servant, gives David information, and then David gives him instructions. And working toward the middle, Mephibosheth pays homage. He falls down on his face before King David twice. But in the very center, David declares and promises chesed. He promises kindness to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. So, let's pick up in verse 1. And David said, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" That kindness there is chesed. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?'" Again, chesed. "Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet.' The king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." So we begin with David's desire to show kindness, to show chesed, to keep his covenant with Jonathan. This is 15 to 20 years earlier. This shows incredible integrity from David. That once his kingdom is settled, chapter 8, he puts his enemies to rest, and now I must keep my covenant. Is there anyone who belongs to Jonathan, anyone even associated, that I can care for? And he desires to show kindness, and it tells you what David's motivation is here. The first time he says, "I want to show kindness," in verse 1. But in verse 3, not just chesed, but chesed Elohim, the kindness of God. "I want to show the kindness that God has shown to me. I made a covenant before God, and I want to show that to descendant of Jonathan." If you remember, Jonathan died in battle at the end of 1 Samuel. So, this young man who, if you notice, he's not even named until verse 6. He's not seen very highly. He's got two very big strikes against him. Number one, he's a descendant of Saul. Saul was the one who tried to kill David repeatedly. Saul also was a threat to David's kingdom because these are rival clans, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. If Mephibosheth wanted, he could try to make a claim for the throne of Israel. So he's got that strike against him. And then the other one is he's crippled. Look at the introduction here. Verse at the end of verse 3. There's still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. That's quite the intro. No other descriptors other than there's a son of Jonathan and he's a cripple. So how did this happen? If you remember a few weeks ago, we were in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. There's this little parenthetical note about a son of Jonathan. So 2 Samuel 4:4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name is Mephibosheth. And so remember that for later. So he's got these two major strikes against him. Yet, he has one thing in his favor, and that's all he needs. He's a son of Jonathan. This is important. Because if you remember the relationship with David and Jonathan, it is the most beautiful picture of brotherly love in all of the scriptures. It is the most wonderful picture of devoted friendship that we have in all of human history. And I want to refer you to one of 1 Samuel. So if you go to 1 Samuel, excuse me, chapter 20. We won't look at 18. 1 Samuel chapter 20. First Samuel 20, beginning in verse 14. Jonathan knows that Saul is seeking David's life. Jonathan knows he might even die in the process. They made a covenant in chapter 18, but Jonathan reiterates the promise of the covenant in chapter 20. Look what he says here. Verse 14. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord. Anyone want to guess what that word is? Hesed. If I am still alive, show me the chesed of the Lord, that I may not die. He appeals to the Lord and of the kindness of God. And do not cut off your steadfast love. Anyone want to guess what that word is? Chesed. And do not cut off your chesed from my house forever. Look at what Jonathan is doing. He is appealing to the goodness of God and the kindness of God. And appealing to the goodness and kindness of God in David. This is so rich. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth, this has already happened in chapter 8. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. Mephibosheth had nothing to offer, only the covenant love of his father. But that was more than enough. That was the most valuable thing in David's eyes, is the covenant love of Jonathan. And so this is going to be a theme as we continue to go through. So as we work through the text, picking up in verse 6. Oh, one more thing. Here's the thing about Mephibosheth, is that not only was he the son of Saul, not only was he a crippled, but he's from a place called Lodabar, which in Hebrew translates no pasture. He is a man who is crippled and is from a fruitless land with no inheritance of his own. He is the lowest of the low. So when he falls before David, now we understand how he sees himself. And the Hebrew, the writer in the Hebrew sets this up. And Mephibosheth, verse 6, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. This is the ultimate picture of submission. I don't even deserve to live before you. I am placing my hand, my life, my safety completely in your hands. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore you to all the land of your Saul father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he, Mephibosheth, paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? You can almost feel the attention as it comes up as Mephibosheth walks in. The appearance of the son of Jonathan, what would David do with the last rival to his throne? And so he throws himself upon the mercy of David's throne. And David's statement, this beautiful statement in verse 7, which we'll get to in just a moment, is sandwiched between the humility of Mephibosheth. And he says something that doesn't mean much to our ears, but if you're familiar with dogs in the Bible, there is nothing lower than a dog in the Bible except a dead dog. They are scavengers. They are unclean. They eat what is dead. They roam around. They're not cute puppies sold in the window. I'm a dead dog. What would you want with me? How do I deserve anything? What a beautiful picture of humility. And then David says the most comforting words that Mephibosheth has probably ever heard. And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you chesed for the sake of your father Jonathan." And what does that chesed look like? "And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. And, but wait, there's more, and you shall eat at my table always." This is a picture of the chesed of the Lord. He comforts his heart with a promise of well-being. He gives him a place. He gives him an inheritance which he didn't have before. He gave him a seat at his table that he will be nourished always. This is a kind and gracious king. This is a man who knows he deserves nothing, has lived in obscurity, has lived in hiding, has lived as a cripple. And now the king says, "I love you because I know your father. Come into my home." It should already start ringing bells in your head. So let's continue on. In our next section, David gives instructions for Ziba. And so the chesed that is promised is now commanded to be carried out. Verse 9. "Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table.' Now Ziba had the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet." David shows us what true covenant commitment is. It is steadfast. It is immovable. So committed is he that he doesn't just show it to Jonathan. He shows it to Jonathan's son. Mephibosheth would have been content to just have his life spared and go back to obscurity. He would have never imagined that he'd be given an inheritance, that he'd be invited to the king's table, that he'd be treated as a son. His father long dead. What a gracious king and what a generous kindness. Sound like someone we know? Sound familiar? Here's the thing about Mephibosheth. Is that he was weak. He was supposed to be an enemy. Mephibosheth's story is our story. Remember how Mephibosheth was crippled? By a fall. We too were crippled by a fall. We too are weak. We too were enemies of the true and living God. But as Paul tells us in Romans 5, there is a great reversal of that curse. Romans 5, the great transition chapter from Adam to Christ. Those born in Adam dead in their sins and can only die. But those born in Christ will live with him. Now, notice all of the similarities between us and Mephibosheth in Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Here's the problem with us. The problem is we don't know how wicked we are. We don't know that we're dead dogs. We think we're the cute little puppy in the window. You are the mangy street dog, covered in fleas and sores, that no one wants, that no one would invite to their table. And the God of the universe says, I will set my love on him. I will set my love on her. I will send my son to fulfill a covenant promise because of the beloved. Like the great hymn says, guilty, vile, and helpless we, but spotless Lamb of God was he. And so if Mephibosheth were born just of Saul, he would have no hope. And if we were born just of Adam, we would have no hope. But Mephibosheth was born of Jonathan. And we have been born of Christ, brothers and sisters. What an incredible gospel picture. The covenant love of the beloved saves. The covenant faithfulness of a faithful son. The kindness of God shown to strangers, enemies, and weak. And I could go on, but I can't say it any better than Charles Spurgeon. If you read Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening on verse 13, in just a couple weeks, May 27th, in the morning section, he says this. It'll be up on your screen. It's a longer quote. Mephibosheth was no great ornament to a royal table, yet he had a continual place on David's board. Why? Because the king could see in his face the features of the beloved Jonathan. Like Mephibosheth, we may cry unto the King of Glory, what is thy servant that thou should look upon such a dead dog as I am? But still the Lord indulges us with most familiar intercourse with himself. Because, why? He sees in our countenance the remembrance of his dearly beloved Jesus. The Lord's people are dear for another's sake, not for our sake. Such is the love which the Father bears for his only begotten, that for his sake he raises his lowly brethren from poverty and banishment to courtly companionship, noble rank, and royal provision. Their deformity shall not rob them of their privileges. If you are in Christ, brothers and sisters, take those words to heart. Your deformity will not rob you of your privileges. It is not how well you run the race. It is the one who has run the race on your behalf and purchased the privileges for you so that you can run. That's why he says in this next line, lameness is no bar to sonship. So when you worry and you doubt and you fret because you are lame and you are weak and you are feeble, you are. But lameness is no bar to sonship because there was one son who kept covenant on your behalf. Lameness is no bar to sonship. The cripple is as much the heir as if he could run like Asahel. Remember from a couple chapters ago, Joab's brother. I love this next line. Our right does not limp, though our might may. Let me say that again. Our right, the privilege we've been given in Christ, does not limp. He does not sleep. He doesn't slumber, even though we might. A king's table is a noble hiding place for lame legs. And at the gospel feast, we learn to glory in infirmities because the power of Christ rests upon us. Amen. Amen. So that's one. That is such a clear gospel message. That is one side of the coin. But there is another side to the chesed coin. Because not everyone responds to the offer of kindness. And not everyone receives it the same. We'll move through chapter 10 much quicker. Because the offer of grace, the offer of kindness, the offer of chesed is not always appreciated. The same right hand of fellowship that can be grasped by one can be slapped away by another. The same kindness that can be received can also be rejected. So now we look at another son from another kingdom, from another father. 2 Samuel chapter 10, which you'll see also begins with a kind gesture. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. So this also begins with a kind gesture. But this is no son of Jonathan. This is the son of Nahash. We know Jonathan's character. What is Nahash's character? Flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. This is before the time of King David. This is under the reign of King Saul. Saul went to war with the Ammonites. Chapter 11, just verses 1 and 2. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh-Gilead said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. Sounds like a humble offer, right? On this condition, I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel. Two very different sons from two very different families. The Ammonites were notorious for being wicked and vulgar and vicious and heartless people. Now, we don't know what Nahash did to call David to speak of loyalty. Probably within the time where he was on the run from Saul, they gave him shelter, probably because they hated Saul so much. We don't know. So, how are these two chapters connected? So, I understand the ESV's translation of loyally here. But if you want to guess what the Hebrew word is, chesed. The nuance of this word can be kindness, loving kindness, steadfast love, or it can be covenant loyalty. They've shown loyalty to me, I will show loyalty to them. So David says, I will deal chesed with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt chesed with me. So the English translation deals with the context, but it misses the hidden Hebrew connection here. So let's move on. So David desires, as he did in the previous chapter, to show chesed to a son of a rival. But the princes, there's a big but here, a great transition in verse 3, but the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each, and cut off their garments in the middle, at their hips, and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. But that transition in verse 3 draws attention to the counselors of Hanun. And before we go any further, this is a great question for all of us. Who are you listening to? Are your counselors leading you to peace and humility? Or do we gather up for ourselves counselors that promote pride and aggression? because of the counsel he is getting from the men beside him, a lot of people are going to die. And this death and evil will continue to spread like a cancer. Matthew Henry says this, "False men are ready to think others as false as themselves. And those that bear ill will to their neighbors are resolved not to believe that their neighbors bear any good to them." This is the type of man and the type of company he keeps. And so he could just take the counsel, but he's the son of Nahash. He is a wicked, vile man. And look what he does in verse 4. This is the most humiliating, emasculating, shameful thing he can do to a man. Two things here. "Then Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of the beard of each." A beard in their culture, much like ours, is a sign of masculinity. It's a sign of age and of wisdom and of strength. You only cut your beard for time of vows or for time of mourning, but it was not a sign of honor. That's why they had to leave themselves off to the side until their beards regrew. So they completely emasculated them, but you know what's even worse? They cut off their garments in the middle at their hips. You know where your hips are? They took togas. They took what was a cloak and cut it up here. They exposed their manhood in front of all their enemies. This is vile and wicked and completely uncalled for. This is an insane response. It's not as trendy as it is today with some men. But it would not be tolerated in that day. How the world treats the loving kindness of Christ. This is what the world does when it hears the good news. When it hears that there's a king greater than I who is offering kindness and who's offering compassion. There is a rage in response. And if you don't believe me, believe the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 20. I want you to turn there. This is addressed to the Pharisees, but this applies to the good news of the vineyard owner that goes out to the world. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out." The world has been casting out and rejecting the servants of the living God for all of human history. And finally, verse 13, "The owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they drew him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner do of the vineyard to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." David's about to do something very similar. When they, the Pharisees, heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that was written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.' You either fall on the stone or you get crushed by the stone." So now, see what happens, picking up in verse 6. Now, what we're going to see is a connection from the first section to the last. If you read ahead, you might notice the transition. This text makes it clear that this fear, this trust, this rejection of Hesed comes from a lack of sight. It does affect your sight. Because you don't have eyes to see, you're going to act in a particular way. You're going to see a series of saws. You're going to see a series of they saw, and then fled. Seeing and fleeing is going to be the theme of the rest of the chapter. And you're going to see that when there's sin and defiance of the living God, this cancer spreads and it affects more and more and more. Verse 6, when the Ammonites saw, here's number one, that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rahab and the Syrians of Zobah. Remember them from last week. They've already been defeated by David. They've already got a chip on their shoulder. 20,000 foot soldiers they hired. And the king of Maacah with 1,000 men and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rahab and the men of Tob and of Maacah were by themselves in the open country. Their blind anger of the Ammonites, it pulls others into their folly. All of the other pagans, all of the other wicked people are coming against King David and the people of God. So that's the first one. The second one, but when Joab saw, there's a contrast here, that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and arrayed them against the Ammonites. He's fighting a battle on two fronts. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then Joab is not the best role model. We've seen some of Joab. We'll see more of him. Joab is a warrior. He's also a bloodthirsty opportunist. However, the only theological statement made in the entire chapter is a man who may be a hardened warrior, but he has his theology right. He appeals to the sovereignty and the goodness of God. Look what he says in verse 12. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people, not for ourselves, and for the cities of our God, not for ourselves. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Be of good courage. Let us be of courage for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. When facing a threat, he appeals to the sovereignty and the goodness of God. Joab, a mighty man, knows exactly where true might comes from. And this is the secret to the victory of Israel, encompassed on every side, being pushed in by these vicious warlords, grossly outnumbered. So now, verse 13, so Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. So in response to Joab's appeal to the Lord, there is him seeing them fleeing. Look at verse 14. Here's another saw. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai. So one side gets defeated, the other side flees. And then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But the sight of the wicked, what the wicked see, what the wicked conspire to do is not done. Verse 15, but when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. So they're pulling in more reinforcements. What do the Syrians do when they get defeated? They double down. And Hadadezer, we saw him in chapter 8, sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates, who had already been defeated. They came to Halam with Shobach and the commander of the army of Hadadezer at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together, and he crossed the Jordan, and he came to Halam. And the Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought before him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. Folly begets folly. Sin and poor counselors lead others down the same path, and death upon death follows those who reject the Hesed of the living God. And now the final saw here, Verse 19, and when all the kings who were the servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. They became their servants. So the Syrians, there's another key here, were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Let's bring all this together. What do we notice? When you reject Hesed, it leads to defeat and your lack of a savior. But it always means peace for the people of God. Their defeat led to peace for Israel. Their rejection led to them being subjected to Israel. Now, the Ammonites are not going to fully disappear. They will be the backdrop for next week. When we get into chapter 11, David and Bathsheba, they're still around. They're the cause of the war. More on that next week. So I want you to see the contrast in these two chapters, in these two sons. Think about it. Here's what they have in common. Both are offered the kindness of the king. Both have no reason to expect it. But they respond. Their response could not be more different. One humbles himself and he feasts as royalty. One in arrogance continues in his own might. He's defeated. He leads many others to death and he has no peace or hope of a savior. So the question is always when we read a text like this, which son are you? Are you a son of Jonathan or a son of Nahash? In our final few moments, we have two more points in our outline. Kindness revealed and kindness rendered. Kindness revealed. This idea that David shown, this chesed that has been shown all throughout the Old Testament, the chesed Elohim in its ultimate form is seen in the kindness of God in Jesus Christ, the true and better David. The New Testament writers actually pick up on this idea of the kindness of God. Remember what we read earlier in Ephesians 2. So I want to pick up in Ephesians 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. The greatest transition probably in the whole New Testament. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were following the prince of the power of the air. You were children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. So that, what's the purpose of this whole thing? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. That is the kindness of God. He also says something similar to Titus. Titus chapter 3, picking up in verse 4. This is also a great contrast. You were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. You were slaves. You were hated by others. You hated one another. Also in verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Like Mephibosheth, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel proclamation that we have. The gospel is salvation from sin and death, most certainly. But it is not only that. It is so much more than that. It is a proclamation of radical kindness, of forgiveness, of life, of safety, of restoration, of a home, of an inheritance, cure of hunger and thirst, and a promise of feasting at the king's table always. That is the gospel. Do not forget the offer that we have. Yes, we have a sin problem. Absolutely. But it is not just what we turn from, more importantly, what we turn to. We turn to the loving kindness of a gracious king who would invite crippled, weak, lame dogs like us to his table as a son. And also remember, when you hear the gospel and you reject, when you share the gospel and someone rejects, that's what they're rejecting. They're rejecting the kindness of a great king who would offer a seat at his table. It seems crazy to reject chesed. It seems insane that you would do what Hanun did. But when you're dead, when your heart is hard and you reject the true and living God, the good news is such an assault to your own kingdom that you hate it and want to destroy it as much as possible. And so I want to ask you this morning, when you hear these words of a kind king, when you hear the mercy of God through Jesus Christ for sinners, what do you think? What do you feel? What do these words sound like to you? Is it sweet to your ears? Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But thanks be to God. This is, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. This good news, this kindness of our God is an aroma. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Just like Mephibosheth and Hanum. To one, the fragrance from death to death. The other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like those many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. I'll tell you right now, when you hear the good news of the gospel, when you hear the aroma of the Son of God, the Son of David, come to lay down his life for sinners, if you are alive, that is the sweetest smell, the sweetest sound you will ever hear. But if the needle of your heart is not moved, you may question whether you are alive or not. Because when this is heard, it is either a sound of death to death or life to life. This is why we need and take the Lord's Supper every week. Because we have received the chesed from the Lord. And like Mephibosheth, we come with humility and greatness to his table. Because the aroma of the gospel of Jesus Christ draws us to the table. Because we are reminded week after week the king has invited us to feast with him. It is for those who have heard the promise of chesed and have fallen down and paid homage and said, "Your servant, a dead dog." And he has said, "Come and eat with me. I have given you an inheritance." When we approach the table in a few minutes, this is not for those who have heard the offer and rejected it. This is not for those who hear these words and it does not smell sweet. If it does not to you, cry out to the Lord. Finally, kindness rendered. What a great lesson for believers. What great marching orders. What we saw in King David, we saw in our Savior, who is kind, who offered freely to those who would receive the right hand of fellowship, who would receive it, and those who would reject him. The call goes out to all. Believers, if you are in Christ, we have been shown the kindness of God in Jesus Christ. How much more are we to show that kindness to others? Amen. How much more are our lives to be a witness of the kindness we've received? And here is the reality. People are going to reject it. People are going to slap your hand away. They may not cut your beard in half. If they do, come get me. We'll go together. But we shouldn't be worried about how people respond. You know why? The nations will rage, the peoples will plot in vain, but there's always peace for the people of God. So, we shouldn't be surprised when people don't always respond favorably to kindness. When we act in kindness, we do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We expect and we hope for humility and gratitude like Mephibosheth. But often our kindness is met with suspicion and insult. And yet, I want you to listen to these encouraging words from Paul in Romans 12. Paul begins the marching orders to believers in Romans 12. I want to pick up at the end here. This is also what our Savior told us. Bless those who persecute you. They hated me, they'll hate you. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. But how are we as believers? How can we learn from King David? How can we learn from his example? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's so much I could say about this passage, but just let those words sink in. We follow a suffering servant. We follow a Savior who was humiliated and suffered for us so that we might have life. And because of the life he has given us, we can suffer many things for his name's sake. Not suffering because of evil, but suffering in the face of evil. And that we know that the battle belongs to the Lord. If they revile you, be of good courage. Heap burning coals upon their head. The Lord will repay. Here is a big difference, and I want you to get this. Because of the peace that has been given to us, not the peace that we hope to receive from people. You see the difference? We live at peace with all because of the peace that has been given to us in Christ Jesus, not because we hope to receive peace from others. That is the difference between living out of the fear of God and living to please God versus living to please man. Sometimes, it's natural for us to try to calculate whether we'll receive good back or not. I'm only going to do this because I think they're going to return it the same way I would offer it. But we render kindness because kindness has been rendered to us. We live at peace with others because we have the peace that passes understanding. We have the peace given to us by the Holy Spirit that cannot be taken from us. That the world cannot add to or take away from. And we should be the most kind, loving people on the planet as a witness to the kindness of our King. With his name ever on our lips. Remembering that everything, like Mephibosheth, that was taken from him is restored and more. I give you all the lands of Saul. We are witness to our King who is gracious and he is kind and has invited us to his table and given us an inheritance. And even though we are weak, dead dogs, we live in his city and eat from his table always. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you. We praise you for your kindness, your steadfast love, the loyalty to your covenant. We could never keep an agreement with you. We could never be covenant keepers. We are by nature covenant breakers like our father Adam. But we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your kindness in him, that he would come and stand in our place. He would pay the price for our very lives. That he would restore what was lost in the fall. Bring us to right relationship with the King. Bring us into his house. Seat us at his table. And know that he will be with us always. This is our King. This is the name that we bear by grace through faith. And this is the name that we bring to the world and the name that we pray in. Jesus' name, amen.